But Titus chapter 2, that doesn't have anything to do with the message, but that was just an interesting observation that brought to mind as we sang that song there. But Titus chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 1 and 2 and then jump down to verse 6 as well. Titus chapter 2 and verse 1. The Bible says, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience." Skip down to verse 6. "Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded." One of the things that God makes clear to us in His Word is that knowing the truth of God's Word should always result in a changed lifestyle. The truth of God's Word is something that should be practically lived out. And this passage here in Titus chapter 2 makes that very clear as the Apostle Paul writes to Titus, who was, he would call him a son in the faith. He was a young preacher who was given the task of organizing a number of churches here on the island of Crete. And Paul was writing to him to give him instructions on how to set things in order in those churches. And one of the things that he said must be characteristic of those churches there is that they teach and preach the sound doctrine of the Word of God. And what Paul is doing here, what God is doing for us here in chapter 2, is he's very closely linking the doctrine, the teaching of the Word of God, to our lifestyle. In other words, the doctrine of God's Word should not just give us theological knowledge, but it should be displayed in how we live. It should be lived out. And that's what, again, look at verse 1. It says, "Speak the things which become sound doctrine." And then verses 2 down through verse 10 all deal with practical ways that that is demonstrated in life. He talks to every age group, talks to servants, talks to masters. And the point is that God's Word should instruct how we live. God's given us His instruction manual in the Word of God, and He expects us to take it and to live by it. And so today, even though every age group is mentioned here in the first six verses of this chapter, we're only going to focus on the men, because being Father's Day, that's what we're focusing on here. And I've entitled the message today, "What Does God Expect from Men?" What does God expect from men? Now, again, as I said, even though this is geared towards Father's Day and men in particular, what we're going to look at actually applies to every age group. We see here in verse 2, God addresses the aged men, and He tells them to be sober and to be temperate. Verse 6, He says, "The young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded." So there's one trait here that God repeats for both older men and younger men that God expects to be displayed in our lives as men. And what's interesting too, and again, we're not going to focus on that for this message, but God uses a form of that word to every other age group that's mentioned as well. Older ladies and younger ladies as well. To be sober-minded, to demonstrate that sober-mindedness. And so if we're going to understand what that means, we need to define it. What does God mean when He says, be sober-minded? Now, it doesn't mean just to not be drunk or not be intoxicated. That's how we typically use that word today. But the idea of sober-minded here is to discipline your thinking to think properly and seriously about any given matter. In verse 6, when He says, "Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded," it has that idea of disciplining your thinking so that you think correctly and seriously about the matter at hand. I'll give you an illustration of this. Two times in the New Testament, this word is used when Jesus went into the country of the Gadarenes, the Bible says in the Gospels, where the Bible says there was a maniac there who lived among the tombs, and he was possessed with demons, and he would run around unclothed. He would self-harm himself with cutting. They would try to, you know, bind him for his own safety. He would break the chains and just lived a wild life because he was demon-possessed and was crazy. He was out of his mind because of the demon possession. Well, Jesus healed him, cast the demons out, and that's the story where all the demons left and went into the herd of pigs that was feeding there, and then all the pigs ran down into the sea there and drowned, and all the town said, we don't want anything to do with this. You know, Jesus, leave our coast, leave us. But what's interesting is after Jesus cast out the demons out of that man, the Bible says in both Mark chapter 5 and verse 15 and in Luke chapter 8 verse 35 that the man was found sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. That's the same word here used for sober-minded. It's to be in your right mind, to think correctly and seriously about the matters at hand. Sober-minded, as I've said, means to practice self-control over your mind and your thoughts so that you think correctly and seriously about the matter at hand. This is what God expects from men in particular, but also every one of us. As I said, some form of this word is used in every one of these lists in Titus chapter 2. And it's important for us because if we let society and culture dictate how we think about something, we will not be thinking about it correctly. We'll not be thinking about it seriously. The only way that we can think correctly and seriously about a matter is by letting the Word of God inform our thinking, by letting the truth of the Word of God control what we think and how we think about something. That's why God says in Philippians chapter 4, He gives us a list, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, lovely, good report, virtue. He goes through a list there. He says, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. God understands that what we think about, how we think about things, will control the things that we set our affections on for our heart. What we set our affections on with our heart dictate how we live, how we talk, what we do, dictates every aspect of our life. And so thinking correctly is important for every child of God. And as men especially, God expects us to think correctly and seriously about these areas of life. And so here's the truth that I want us to learn from this passage here today, for men especially, as we focus on this on Father's Day, that in order to be the man that God expects you to be, you must think correctly, and when I say that, we can say biblically, because the only way to think correctly is to think biblically. In order to be the man that God expects you to be, you must think biblically and seriously about life. I believe there are three main areas of life that God wants us as men to think seriously and correctly about. Keep your place here in Titus, but we are going to turn to a few other passages as we look at this morning. So hold your place in Titus and turn to the right there a few pages and go to the book of 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. In verse 8. The first area of life where God wants men to learn to think correctly and seriously about is, number one, the reality that you face a dangerous enemy. The reality that you face a dangerous enemy. Notice 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. The Bible says, be sober. There's that word again. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. We won't turn there, but Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10 reminds us that we need to be put on the whole armor of God so that we can stand against the wiles of the devil, the trickery, the deception of the devil. The Bible says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. The reality is that every one of us here today has a sworn enemy, and that is the devil. The devil will do everything in his power to try to destroy you as a person, because he is against God and everything that God has created or everything that God has said is good. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, the devil will work overtime to do everything he can to prevent you from making that decision to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. He doesn't want you to know the blessings and the peace of forgiveness of sins. Matter of fact, he wants to keep you from making that choice, and ultimately so that you spend eternity in the lake of fire with him. But also, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you also have an enemy in the devil, and the fact that although he can't take away your salvation and change your eternal destiny, he will fight and do everything he can to make your life as miserable and unproductive as possible for the Lord. He will do everything he can to destroy you as a person, to damage your testimony for Christ, and to defame your Heavenly Father who you claim to follow. And oftentimes, the attacks of the devil, the tactics that he uses, is not all-out warfare and frontal assault. If you do any reading of history, you don't even have to read much history to see how warfare has progressed and changed through the years. You know, it used to be, the old days, we're going back many, many centuries now, where they would, set a time, okay, at this time on this day, we're going to meet in this field and we're going to fight. And what they would do is they would just line up their lines, one against each other, and then at the time, they would attack. And it really came down to whoever had the most men, who could outlast the other one, or, which line broke and ran first. There wasn't a lot of strategy in that. I mean, there were some, but not a lot. And that was very obvious. Okay, we're going to have a battle. This is the time. Here's the enemy. We're going to fight. But it doesn't take too long until you see that the tactics begin to change. And it becomes, more and more reliant on, what's called guerrilla warfare, where it's that, hit and run, do an attack and then run, and then, attack out of the shadows and, hide and trap people and, set ambushes and things like that. And so the tactics change. And sometimes you never quite knew who was the enemy, where they were coming from, or what you were facing. And the devil operates in much that same way. That he's not going to say, okay, on Tuesday at 2:00, I'm going to tempt you with this. It'd be nice if it would, but that doesn't happen. Instead, it's going to come in that moment of weakness, when you're tired, when you don't want to think about anything. And just that temptation slips in, okay, do this, or watch that, or don't do this. And the tactics of the devil are often through the wiles, the subtle trickery of the devil, and he works to destroy us through that. Satan uses numerous tricks and surprise attacks to try to destroy young men in particular. Two of the ways are more common here in our current society in the last, say several generations. One has been around ever since the history of mankind, but two are fairly recent in development. One is the devil tries to attack men, especially young men, through feminization of men. And that takes many different forms, but much of what is often labeled as quote-unquote toxic masculinity is often, not always, but often, just the God-created natural drive of boys and men to create, to achieve, to conquer, to lead. Now, I'm not saying that men and boys should be, these knuckle-dragging brutes who just pick a fight with anybody and everybody. And that's not what I'm saying. But God has created men and wired us with a certain desires to achieve, to conquer, to subdue, protect. That's the way that God has made us. And yes, those need to be channeled for God's glory and exercised with self-discipline and control, but they cannot be squashed. They cannot be quenched without losing who God intends men to be in the first place. And so one of the ways that Satan attacks manhood today, biblical manhood especially, is through the feminization of men and young men in particular. Another way is through the gender dysphoria that is so prevalent in our current time. Another way that Satan attacks and tries to trick through the wiles and subtlety against young men and men today is through perpetual immaturity. And that's something that is more common in our recent days. It's always been around, but it's even more prevalent now as men well into their 30s are living at home, trusting someone else to take care of them, sitting around just indulging in whatever it is they want, consuming what they want, games, videos, whatever, expecting others to take care of them, wanting the privileges of adulthood without the responsibilities that come with it. And that is something that has been very much promoted and even encouraged in our modern society over the last number of years. And that is a direct attack against biblical manhood and what God expects men to be. That God expects men to get out and make their way in the world, take responsibility, to lead, and to do all those things. Let me just say this as a side note here. That's one of the dangers of the video game culture of our current day and time, is that it gives men an opportunity to exercise those God-given desires of conquest and leadership and these in a virtual world of their own creating, where they can exist and be, you know, number one or whoever in that virtual world without doing it in real life. And God expects us to do that in real life, men, not in a world of our own creating or a fantasy world. And so perpetual immaturity is one of those attacks that Satan is using in our modern day. But another one that he uses, and this is one that's been around from the dawning of time, ever since there have been has been mankind on this earth, since God created us. And that is, he will use our own selfish and sinful desires to try to destroy us. The very desires that God has created you with are wholesome and good when you use them the way that God intends you to. But when they are used to fulfill your own selfish, sinful desires, Satan uses that to destroy and to get in and to ruin your life. And so we need to be on guard as men, understanding the very real reality that we have an enemy who's going to do everything possible to destroy us. And by destroying us as men, he will be able to destroy our churches, our families, and our society and our culture. Men, we need to wake up to the fact, we need to think seriously and biblically about the fact that we have a very real enemy. But number two, not only does God want us to think biblically and seriously about the enemy that we face, but number two, God wants us to think biblically and seriously about the responsibilities that he gives us. Turn back, if you would, to Titus chapter 2, and we see a couple of these responsibilities mentioned here in Titus 2. In Titus chapter 2, verse 2, he begins right away with the aged men. Again, that does not mean elderly, but just older men. And I typically define that as if you're old enough to have an adult generation younger than you, then you fit into that aged men category or older men. But the fact is, as older men, look at what God says in chapter 2, verse 2. He says that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, and in patience. What is God pointing out to the older men here? The fact that he has given them a responsibility to be an example to those who come behind. As men, we need to think biblically and seriously about the fact that God gives us the responsibility to be an example to others. And again, especially the older that you get, the more that responsibility comes to set a good example for those who come behind. As an older man, God has given you the privilege of being an example simply by the fact that you have lived longer, you've experienced more, you have some wisdom that should come with your years. God wants you to use that wisdom to help guide and set an example for the younger men who come behind you. Matter of fact, young men need older men in their lives to help them as they grow and mature and to teach them, you know, things about manhood and you know, responsibility and the things of life. And as an older man, the only way that you can set the right example for others is to make sure that you are living in accordance to God's word, to make sure that you are the right example. Otherwise, your example will be a wrong one. But the responsibility of being an example doesn't lie just with older men. Matter of fact, God says younger men should also strive to be an example. You don't have to turn there, but just a couple of pages back in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul writes to another young preacher, another young man by the name of Timothy. And he tells him in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, he says, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, and in purity." He writes to Titus here in chapter 2, in verse 7, he says, "In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works." So even as a young man, God expects you to be setting a good example for others around you. Now, you may think as a young man, it's like, well, who's going to look to me for an example? You know, that's not me. But the truth is, you never know who it is that's looking up to you or who's watching you and following your example. I remember one time growing up, and I was probably grade 8, maybe grade 9, just starting into our youth group at our church growing up. And I remember my dad coming to me and he said, you know, there was another family in the church who had younger boys. And he said, you know, I was talking with this other dad, you know, a while back. And he said that one of his sons there really looks up to you and is watching you. And it kind of took me by surprise. Again, as a young man, it's like nobody's, you know, that's not who I am. You know, nobody should be looking up to me, but it was a sobering reminder. It's like you never know who it is that's watching you and who's going to follow your example. And that's why as young men, it's even your responsibility that God gives you to live for Him and set the example for those who are watching. You never know whether it's siblings, whether it's parents, whether it's peers or others who are watching you. And so men, there's one of the responsibilities that God has given us where we need to think seriously and correctly about is with our example. But another responsibility that God has given us as men that we need to think biblically and seriously about is in our workplace, where God has given us the responsibility as men to be diligent workers. We've said before, Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, the Bible says, "The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." Work was ordained by God at creation. It's not a result of the fall and of sin coming into the earth, but work was ordained by God at creation. And He, even in the beginning, He created Adam, put him in the Garden of Eden, and expected him to tend the garden and to work diligently. In the Bible, God very strongly condemns laziness and refusal to work. Matter of fact, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, the Bible says, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread." God's expectation is that every one of us, men especially, that we work to provide for our needs, our family's needs, and to provide for others. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8 says, "If any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." God expects us. That's a responsibility he's given us. It's not a curse, not a burden. It's a responsibility. And God wants us to take that responsibility seriously and to think biblically about it. But another responsibility, and this one ties in with today being Father's Day, is as a father, God has given us the responsibility to lead and train our children. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, the Bible says, "Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Those two words, nurture and admonition, refer to two different aspects of child rearing. The word nurture has the idea of providing guidance by corrective discipline. The word admonition is the idea of instruction and counsel, the teaching. So there's two aspects, corrective discipline and instruction, teaching. And that is a responsibility that God specifically gives to fathers. He doesn't say, mothers, bring them up. Fathers, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, that does not mean that mothers never have a role in the training and disciplining of their children, but it should be the fathers who take the lead in it and help guide and direct their family as according to the responsibility that God has given them. Matter of fact, dads, it is wrong, it's unbiblical to leave that up to the mother, because God specifically gives you that responsibility. And although society and psychologists today will say, well, there should be no such thing as corrective discipline in the home, should only be, you know, affirmation and, you know, gentle parenting and, you know, just guiding through words of affirmation, that's clearly against what the Bible says. God makes it very clear that corrective discipline done the right way, in love and under control, is a demonstration of love for that child. Matter of fact, God says if you don't discipline your children, you hate them. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24 says, "He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes." And that word betimes just means as often as it's needed. And so it is a demonstration of true love. And God gives us multiple promises in his word that corrective discipline done in love produces many blessings, both in your life as a parent and in the life of your child. The book of Proverbs has a number of these, but in Proverbs chapter 23, verses 13 through 14, God tells us that one of the blessings that comes from disciplining your child is that it teaches them about sin and its consequences, and it opens the way for God to be able to work on their heart about salvation and their need of a Savior. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 13 says, "Withhold not correction from the child. For if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod and shalt deliver his soul from hell." Now, we hear that word beat and we think, you know, flogging, and that's not what it's talking about. The idea is just using it, using an instrument of correction. It doesn't mean that you're being cruel and mean, but it's just the idea of using it. And so God says, when you use the rod and correct, it says, "Thou shalt deliver his soul from hell." Why is that? Because they're learning. Okay, something done wrong has a consequence. That's foundational for God to be able to work in their hearts about sin having a consequence, and that the consequence of that is ultimately death and hell. And so it paves the way for God to be able to work in their heart and draw them to salvation. Proverbs 29, verse 15 tells us that corrective discipline provides wisdom to the children, gives them wisdom. Proverbs 29, verse 15 says, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame." So correction gives wisdom. But another one, and this will be the final one that we consider today, is that Proverbs 29, verse 17 tells us that corrective discipline gives rest in the home. Proverbs 29, verse 17 says, correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest. Yea, he shall give delight unto thy soul. There are many others that we could look at in the book of Proverbs especially. But fathers, one of the responsibilities that we need to think seriously and biblically about is the fact that God expects us to take the lead in training and disciplining our children. Again, if we think the way the world wants us to think about it, it's not pleasing to the Lord. It's against the Scripture. We need to think biblically about it. And so God wants us as men to think correctly, to think biblically, first of all, about the reality of the enemy that we face. Secondly, about the responsibilities that God has given us. But then thirdly, God wants us to think biblically and seriously about the relationships that we enter into. About the relationships that we enter into. The first relationship that we need to think biblically about, first of all, is our relationship with God. There is no relationship higher or more important than should be our relationship with God. We know, as the Bible teaches us, that our sin nature has separated us from God. We do not have a relationship with God just in our natural state. The Bible says that our sins and iniquities have separated us between us and our God. The relationship, the way to enter into a relationship with God is to, first of all, accept Him as our Savior for salvation. It means, first of all, realizing that you are a sinner. Romans 3:23 tells us, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 10 tells us that there is none righteous, no, not one. We need to understand that we are a sinner. We need to understand that our sin, because we are a sinner, our sin separates us from God and condemns us to an eternity apart from God in the lake of fire. Romans 6:23 tells us, for the wages of sin is death. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20 tells us, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And that's referring to the second death there. But when we realize that we're a sinner, we realize that our sin separates us from God and that there's nothing that we can do to mend that relationship and bring us back to God, we have to trust someone to do that for us. And God has made the way for that to happen by sending His only begotten Son, Jesus, to die on the cross and pay the penalty for our sins. John 3:16, a well-known verse, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Romans 5:8 tells us, but God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God provided the way to have that relationship restored back to Him, to have our sins forgiven and be made back right with Him. But He leaves it up to us. We have to put our trust fully in the fact that Jesus died in my place and in your place on that cross to pay for sins that He never committed, that were not His own, but to pay for your sins and my sins. And that He died in your place. And that by putting your trust fully in Jesus Christ and what He did, God has promised that He will forgive your sins and reconcile you back to Himself. That you can have salvation and eternal life. The Bible tells us in the book of Acts of a man, a jailer, who was terrified of death and sprang in to ask Paul and Silas there. He says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And the answer was very simply, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's all that it takes. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God wants you to have that relationship with Him. He wants it so much, that's why He gave His only begotten Son. That's why Jesus came to the earth and died on the cross. And the Bible tells us in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but He wants all to come to repentance. He wants us all to have that relationship with Him. And whether you're a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, God wants you to have that relationship with Him as well. And as men, we need to start, as we can think biblically about the relationships that we have, we must start with the relationship, with our relationship with God. Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? That's where it all begins. But then if you do know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, what kind of fellowship do you have with Him on a daily basis? After salvation, as men, God wants you to prioritize your relationship with Him above anything else. Matter of fact, that's why it says, and Jesus said numerous times in the Gospels, that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind, and with all thy strength. That's what God expects. Men, we cannot be the men that God wants us to be if we do not prioritize our personal walk and relationship with God. Young men, especially, let me encourage you, make fellowship with God your top priority in life. King Solomon, who was the wisest man that ever lived, wrote towards the end of his life in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, he says, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth." He ends that chapter with this statement. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. We could look at other passages as well. David in the Psalms writes about young men. He says, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word." He talks about seeking the word of God, seeking the Lord, not wandering from His commandments. The point is that both David and Solomon were emphasizing, prioritize that walk with the Lord. Put God first in your life in every area. Don't wait till you're older. Do it now as a young man. Learn to walk with God. What's significant, if you look at the testimony of Enoch in the book of Genesis, and also in Hebrews chapter 11, he's mentioned there as well. The one thing that God highlights about Enoch was the fact for 300 years, Enoch walked with God. Men, that should be our desire and our testimony as well. Based on how you're living right now, men, could they inscribe on your tombstone at the end of your life, "He walked with God"? Would that be your testimony today? If not, maybe it's time we reevaluate our priorities and put God back first in our fellowship with Him. So God wants us to think biblically and seriously about our relationship with Him, first of all, but then also about our relationship with others. Truth is, the friendships that we develop all through life play a big role in our lives. They have an influence. They have an impact on us, whether for good or for bad. And as men, we need to learn to view friendships and relationships with others in light of God's Word. It means choosing the right friends and staying away from the wrong ones. We've been discussing that with the young people at Youth Night over the last few nights. But Proverbs 13, verse 20 says, "He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed." Your friends have an influence on you. So it means choosing the right friends and staying away from the wrong ones, but it also means being the type of friend that you want others to be to you. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 24 says, "A man that hath friends must show himself friendly." But this also means genuinely caring for your friends and not using them as a means to get what you want or a way to get ahead. Right after Jesus said, "The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength," He says, "The second is like to it. Namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." That genuine concern for others, those that you call friends, do you care for them or are you just trying to use them to get what you want out of life? God says we need to have that genuine concern. And so we need to think biblically and correctly about our fellowship, or about our relationship with others. But then lastly, and then we'll close here. God wants us to think correctly and biblically about our relationship with your wife if you are married. As men, God gives us, as husbands, God gives us very clear commands and expectations in Scripture about how we are to relate to our wives. Hold your spot here in Titus and look at Ephesians, just back a few pages to the left there. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. God tells us as husbands to love your wife. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. This type of love that is mentioned here is that selfless love that puts the needs of the other above your own. It's that same love that Christ showed to us by coming to the cross and dying for our sins. It's the love that always does what's best for the other person, even when you don't feel like it, and even if you would rather be doing something else. It's that self-sacrificing love. And God tells us men, we need to think correctly about our relationship with our wives by loving her the way that God wants us to. And let me say this, if you are a father, the best thing that you can ever do for your children is to love their mother unconditionally and make sure that they know it. There's nothing that will give security and peace and happiness in the home more than a father unconditionally loving their mother, a husband unconditionally loving his wife. That spills over into every other aspect of the home. And so, guys, God says, love your wife, first of all. But secondly, not just love your wife, but also, number two, lead your wife. Look at Ephesians chapter 5 here. Look at verse 23. It says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Now, being the head of the wife here does not have so much to do with Well, matter of fact, it has nothing to do with control, but it has to do with leading. It's interesting when you compare the way that different animals are herded, if you think of it in light of this. A cowboy who's driving the cattle drives the cattle. It's with a whip. It's with coercion. It's making them do, it's some force added in there. It's coercion. That's not leading. A shepherd, on the other hand, is out in front of the sheep. The sheep follow him. That's leading. And men, when it comes to leading our wives and leading our families, understand you can't lead anyone anywhere that you yourself are not already going. You've got to be going that way for people to follow you and to lead them that direction. You can't say, go over there, but I'm staying here. That's not leading. You have to be going the same direction. You can only lead someone to some place where you are already going. You cannot lead someone to be something that you yourself are not already being. Again, as husbands, God gives us the responsibility to both love our wives, to lead our wives. But lastly, he gives us the responsibility to learn our wives. We won't turn there, but in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, God says, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. The idea of dwelling with your wife according to knowledge means that you deliberately take the time to learn your wife, to study her, to truly get to know her on more than just a surface level. Yes, it starts with, okay, what's her favorite color? What outfits does she like best? What does she like to do, you know, for rest and relaxation? That's where it starts, but it should progress much deeper than that. To know how she views things, what she values, what's important to her. Dwell with your wife according to knowledge. And as men, we know stages of life, things change. You know, one thing is liked one time and then it could change and be something different. But that is still our responsibility. And that reminds us, men, this is a lifelong process. It's not something we're ever going to pass the test on, you know, and be done with it. It's a lifelong process. And it should be an enjoyable process. As the Bible says, you are heirs together of the grace of life. When you make Christ the center of your home, and you both focus and work towards exalting Christ and putting Him first, you are heirs together of the grace of life, the Bible says. And it can be an enjoyable process, a fulfilling process, to know her, to lead her, to love her, and relate to her the way that God says you as a husband should relate to your wife. I know we've looked at several different areas. We've looked at many different ones, actually, as we've considered this idea of being sober-minded. But the truth is, every one of these areas is under attack in some way. And as men, God expects us to think biblically and seriously about these areas of life. And to let that thinking then control how we act and dictate what we do. Not just acknowledge it, okay, yes, that's right, I should do that, or that's right. But to then take that thinking and let it change our hearts so that we then begin to live out the way that God expects us to live as men. We need to think soberly, think seriously and biblically about the fact that we have a very real enemy who's doing everything he can to destroy us, our families, our churches, everything that we have, any kind of influence or anything that we're a part of as men. We need to think scripturally and seriously about the fact that God has given us some very real responsibilities that He expects us to fulfill. We need to think biblically and seriously about the relationships that we enter into. The relationships that we have with God, or the relationship that we have with God, our relationships with our friends, and if we're married, the relationship that we have with our wife. So in light of the truth of God's Word that we've seen today, are you thinking correctly and biblically about these areas of your life? Would you bow with me for prayer, please? Heads bowed and eyes closed.